Next week, we start a series on James. I'm so stinking excited about this series. I've spent as much time thinking about James this week as I have about what I'm preaching on this morning. Just because everywhere I go, I'm just writing notes, just thoughts that God brings to my heart, my mind. We're going to have a great time. Now, James is, for me, is such an encouraging book. It's a very direct book, though. I mean, let me just give you this. I got to get this out, all right? This last week, someone said to me, I'm not all that excited about James. You know, I always feel beat up when I read James, you know? I had a pastor tell me that I had breakfast with him this last week, and he said, you know, when I was going to California once, someone stepped on my Bible on the floor of the car and just totally ripped out James. I thought, well, now maybe my life will get better. He said it didn't, so I put it back. You know, James is a very direct book. But it's not about beating anyone up. It's about lifting us up out of the issues and the things that we get mired and stuck in. That's what James's heart is a heart of grace. But doesn't want to leave us where we are. It wants to take us to experience the joy and the power and the grace and the victory that God has for all of us. So bottom line is if you end up feeling beat up, then I didn't do a good job and I didn't represent the book well. So let me know and I'm going to really try to make sure that we get an accurate understanding of what James is really saying to these people to whom he pastored for many years. So, it'll be a great, great time. It'll take us through the end of the summer, at least. So, depending on how long we get into it. But today we are going to be speaking about and finishing up the series that I'm calling Behold Your God, where we are looking at the existence and the attributes of God. We've been in it for 8 weeks, and some people are saying, Martin, aren't there more than 8 attributes of God? Absolutely. You know, depending on who you count, I mean, A.W. Tozer has 22 listed in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. I just got to save some for later. You know, I can't give it all right now. So that's what we're doing. But we're going to end, I think, on a very appropriate note as we begin to gear up for James next week, and that's on the power of God. And I do need to tell you that I am not necessarily to be held responsible for everything I say. I put that proviso, that caveat at the beginning of today's sermon, given what I know about what James says about the tongue in chapter 3. And that's because I'm high on Sudafed. So, fighting a cold, planned a motorcycle ride yesterday and had to bail on it because it would not have been pleasant. So, anyhow, we'll stop there, all right? But today we are dealing with the power of God. You know, I love power. I love things that are powerful. About a week ago, Nathan, my middle son, and I went down to the J. Lee Honda down in Sumner to get a part for his 94 Accord. And we walk in through these new doors and we saw something that we've never seen in a Honda dealer before. We walk in and there's this beautiful, beautiful Ferrari. You don't see that in a Honda dealer. You don't go to a Honda dealer to see power. But Nathan and I, boy, we just went right to it. I mean, I think it was a yellow one and V10. That thing will go from 0 to 60 in under 4 seconds. And I started, you know, putting my paws all over it, trying to open the door. It was locked. Power not accessible to you. And then the salesman came over to me like, get your paws off of this car. So he's, you know, you can't, I can tell by what you're wearing, you can't afford this, you know. But I said, so how much are you guys asking for this? He says, oh, $180,000 will get you in it. I thought, holy cow. I might be able to sell my house for that much. But boy, wouldn't it be fun. Oh, darn, I still got 2 kids at home. It's a 2-seater. I wonder if Kim would like to live in it. Wouldn't that look great underneath the bridge, baby? Martin's got what he wants. I'm barbecuing, and yeah, it'd be great. Anyhow, it was a great experience. I love things that are powerful. For my 45th birthday, I got a call from Brian Holthy, and he said, "Martin, Steve and I would like to do something for you, you know, for your 45th birthday." And I have access to a Porsche and to a Viper, Dodge Viper, 500 horsepower. And he says, "We want to go on an all-day ride." And Steve has his Corvette. "We want to go on an all-day ride." I thought, hot dog, this is going to be fun. So we meet over at Brian's ranch, and there's the Viper sitting there. And I says, "You got the Porsche. Steve can keep his Corvette. I've got the Viper." So we get out, and I pull out in front of the farm and gun it. And I realize I've never felt such raw brute force in all my life. Not controlled, just raw power. So we head on up the 167 and start to go up Chinook Pass. And I'm leading the pack. They said, it's your birthday boy. You know, you get to lead. So I'm going 55, 60 miles an hour. Not realizing, Kim's in the seat next to me. I've got to keep things within boundaries here. And not realizing that everyone else is getting really frustrated with me. And as we go to the top of the pass, so I'm babying it, and I'm having a good time. I mean, the top is down. It doesn't matter the fact that it's misting and fogging. Kim said, "Would you please put the top up?" He says, "We don't drive a convertible to put the top up, baby. We're turning the heater on." She just didn't understand. And I ought to have Kim up here to tell her side of the story. So we crest over Chinook Pass, and there's this large group of Japanese tourists up there. And they hear this car coming, and all of a sudden they turn around and they start pointing at me. I'm feeling pretty special about now. And they start pulling out their cameras, and they start taking pictures of us as we drive by. I'm just kind of put my hand through the roof and just... It's scary to think that I'm in someone's scrapbook in Japan, you know? I mean, I just was feeling pretty inflated at that point. So we make our way down the pass, and all of a sudden we're on the straightaway near Natchez. And all of a sudden Brian, who is driving the Porsche, pulls out from behind me, guns it, and just flies by me. And I just looked at Kim. I says, "I cannot let that go unanswered." So I downshift, and it was 55 no more. I cannot say that Brian did not exceed double the speed limit. Nor me. But at one point, Kim said, as I'm chasing down Brian, she says, "How fast are you going?" I says, "Honey, you really don't want to know." Unless you don't ask those questions. And so I catch up to Brian, and we're tooling on. We pull over, wait about 10 minutes for Steve to show up. But it wasn't quite like that, was it, Steve? We had a great time. We had a great time. I love power. We did cover a lot of mileage that day in a very short period of time. And I'm sorry, yes, I've already fessed it up, all right? The Lord and I were good. And old John's thinking, "Not you and the Washington State Patrol, dude." I love power. It's no wonder that I have always been a pastor in the entire time of my life, even as a Christian. I've always been fascinated with the power of God. And I've always asked the question, how can I plug in? How can I get access to that stuff? How can I do it? How can I do it? I've spent time with many pastors who have wrestled through that same question. No attribute of God is mentioned more than His power. In the Old Testament especially. No attribute is mentioned more often than the power of God. In fact, Scripture uses some imagery whenever He wants to communicate the awesomeness of God's power. And one of the images that He uses, that Scripture uses time and again, is His mighty right arm. That's the exercise of power. So those of you who are lefties, I'm sorry for you. But God is a right-handed God, all right? Not really. But that's what he uses to communicate the mighty right hand of God. Now, does that mean God has a body? Absolutely not. Doesn't mean God has a body. But what that communicates is the image and the reality to some power-hungry people, people like me, that God is unique and His power is unlike anyone else's, and it's absolutely absolute. We get confused by that, and God had to show this to the Israelites and to many people throughout the Old Testament, because they always, you know, the one who held the power is the one who ruled. You know, they understood power, and that was about it. So, but in one particular passage that I was fascinated with is Daniel chapter 4. Daniel has warned Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of all of Babylon, one of the most powerful nations in the world at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar was quite fascinated and captivated by his own sense of authority and power. And Daniel warned him and says, you know what? Don't get too fascinated by it. Don't get too fascinated by it. Because unless you humble yourself, that which you admire about yourself is going to be lost. It's going to be taken away. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand, because in his mind, he thought he was the most powerful person in all the world. And in Daniel chapter 4, it says this, and he says to himself as he's walking around, he says, is this not the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence? All of Babylon is a place where I live. It's mine. To be by my mighty power and for my glory and majesty? That's pretty arrogant. And while the words were still on his lips, there was a voice that came out of heaven. And God tells him, your royal authority has been taken from you. Let me pause right there. How could God say that? To the most powerful person in all of the world. It's very simple, and it's this way. Any power that people have is derived power. That means that it is given to them as a gift, as something to be used for the purposes of God. It means that they do not have power in and of themselves. It means that if God didn't give it to them, they wouldn't have it. Huge, huge difference. See, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebi baby, thought that this was his. It was coming from within him. He had what he had because of him, not because of God. And God says, no, I'm the only one who that can be said of. God does not derive his power from anyone. He derives it from his essence and from his identity and who he is as the infinite, almighty God. He just happens to share it with others. So God tells him, he says, it's going to be taken from you. And it was, and Nebuchadnezzar became a vegetarian. He started grazing on grass like a cow for a period of time. And it was ugly. It was very humbling for the mightiest person on earth. And then in verse 35, God shows grace to him and he brings him out of his insanity. And this is the most sane thing that Nebuchadnezzar had ever said. In verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. I got a picture of that now. I thought I was somebody, but I'm nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, what have you done? God gives and takes away power as he sovereignly chooses to accomplish his purposes according to his wisdom and his ways. Man is a beneficiary of that power. All his power is derived. God's is not. Now, what does this power look like? This power of his essence, of his identity, of his nature, his being. What does it do? What's it like? Well, time and again you see in Scripture where God says that the power, his power, created the universe out of nothing. ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing here, and then there something came, and God did it. How does that happen? I have no idea, other than God said it. And in Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "Ah, sovereign Lord," Jeremiah writes, "you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Scientists guess that the universe is approximately 13 billion light years across. That means you start at one end, and if you want to go to the other one, it's going to take you 13 billion light years, 13 billion years of traveling at the speed of light to get from one end of the universe to the other. That's a long time. Now, people get pretty fascinated and think, wow, that's huge. That is huge. And that's just what we know about. See, the bigger the universe grows in our minds, we can say to ourselves, you know what? God is that much larger than the universe. Amen? He is that much larger. Even if the universe comes up as 26 billion light years across, that ought to let us say, wow, isn't this universe awesome? That ought to instead make us say, wow, God, you're bigger than that. Because you know what? Here's the truth for you. It didn't take an ounce of power. It was not hard for God to create the universe at all. It was not hard. Look at the images that he uses in Psalm 33. It wasn't hard work. Psalm 33, the psalmist writes this, "By the word of the Lord." One word, it's singular, one word. "The heavens were made, their starry hosts, by the breath of his mouth." And it was done. 13 billion light years across came about as a result of one word and one breath. Now those are images. But it communicates this, that it wasn't hard work for God. In fact, it took very little effort for God to do that. Very little effort. It's just a snapshot of his power. In fact, in Psalm 113:6, it said God has to stoop over to gaze upon the heavens and the earth. Again, an image communicating the reality that it was not a big deal to create what is here. That's what his power is capable of. But there's more. His power subdues the forces of nature when he so chooses. Subdues the forces of nature when he so chooses. The psalmist was really fascinated with the power of the oceans. All ancients were. We still are. I mean, look what happens when a tsunami warning comes in. There's no stopping it. They, in their mind, that those are the most powerful forces on earth. So in Psalm 33, the psalmist writes this. Wrap your mind around this. The God of the universe, he gathers the waters of the sea into jars. It's like he takes a ladle, reaches down and puts it into a jar as an illustration of how powerful he is, of his omnipotence. He puts the deep into storehouses. So he has the power to create out of nothing. He has the power to subdue the forces of creation. He has the power to redirect the decisions of nations when it suits his wise purposes. Always remember this, regardless of who is on the throne of man, God's throne will always, every time, trump the throne of man, each and every time, when God chooses. Nothing takes him by surprise. That's his omniscience, which we'll talk about next time. Nothing trumps his omniscience. No one can trump his power. It always fascinates me when politicians will get caught in some crime or sports figures like Tyler Woods, and he'll say, you know what, I did this because I didn't think that the rules applied to me. they're pretty fascinated with their power and their authority. And God says, you've got nothing. You only have what I allow you to have. Not only that, but his power will determine the outcome of the future. And this is the really good news. Okay? The outcome of the future. In Revelation 21, the culmination of history of the future, it says this, he who was seated on the throne said this, I am making all things new. In other words, God says, the way of history will be determined by what I choose to do or not do. That's good news. That's good news. Now, here's some even better news. All right? Here's some even better news. Accessing his power is our birthright. Let me say that again. Having access to the power of God, the power that creates something out of nothing, the power that is able to subdue the forces of nature, the power that is able to determine the future, the powers that is able to redirect the decisions of the most powerful people on earth. That kind of power, he says, that power is our birthright. We have access to that. Now, that seems like a pretty bold statement to make, but let me give it to you out this way. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see the power of God in just his choosing us. Now, we are his royal priesthood, his holy nation, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. But that he chose us in the beloved, and he adopted us, according to Ephesians 1. And he made us his children. And as a result of that, those verses 1 through 17, because of who we are, he now goes into a transitional phase and he says, I want you guys to understand what this will do for you. What you have as a result of this. And in verse 18, he says this, Paul writes, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That means that the light will come on. Photizo means someone will flip on a light so that we'll see what wasn't there before. That you may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably, let me pause there, hyperbolo, that means far surpassing. It means by comparison, nothing can compare to it. Take the most powerful entity in the universe, and that doesn't come close to comparing to the power of our God. It's hyperbolo. His incomparably great power. And I love the word for great. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It's megathos. I think of Megatron, you know, this incredible screen or this incredible robot. You know, this that nothing can stop. What are you guys laughing at over there? Megathos, all right? Megathos, it's the only time this word is ever used in all of the New Testament. And it means this. It's mega on steroids, okay? It's mega on steroids. His incomparably great power for us who believe. You know, this is power that is not available to everyone. This is only available to you and me if you know Jesus Christ, if you've been adopted into his family. It's only for us. Everyone else is on their own. But this is derived power for us who believe. Now, what's this like? That power is like, and he has to try to help us understand what is available and what this power has done. This power is like the working of his mighty strength. His mighty strength, kratos. strength that is the result of his supreme authority. His mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Because of who he is, because of his authority, nothing can go against him. What God says happens in your life, in my life, in this world. And it doesn't matter how much we stomp our feet or shake our fist, what God says goes. And no one can challenge it. No one has any hope of being able to challenge God and how He chooses to use His power. Because He has the supreme authority. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was getting at. He's going to do whatever he wants. He's going to do whatever it is he wants, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age and but also in the age to come. What's he saying there? No one can challenge it. It doesn't matter what we come up with in the future. It doesn't matter how powerful we think we are in the present. Nothing's going to challenge this. It doesn't matter if it's human. It doesn't matter if it's angelic. It doesn't matter if it's demonic. It doesn't matter. His power trumps. And this is high voltage stuff, folks. This is not just get through the day by the skin of your teeth kind of power. It is raise Jesus from the dead kind of power. This is kick the devil in the gluteus maximus kind of power. Alright? I use the technical medical term. Alright? That's what it is. He says you don't have to be victimized by anyone. Some of us are thinking, well, that's pretty sweet. How can I get some of that? Does that mean I'm going to be able to create something out of nothing and I'm going to be able to redirect the affairs of man and that I'm going to be able to take and subdue the forces of nature? I think that'd be cool, personally. I could do that. I could really get into walking across the water and quieting waves and going down to Chile and stopping the earthquakes and all that kind of stuff. I could really get into that. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, yeah, that would be cool, but that's not its purpose. See, we have derived power. And since it is derived, it must be used according to the purposes for which God gives it to us. It doesn't give me the power to be God, even though it is my birthright. It gives me the power to do certain things. And those certain things are this. And I wish that some of these were different because I really get into quieting waves and doing that kind of stuff and raising people from the dead. I could do that. But he says that's not what this power is used for. So this power is used for the following purposes. There is no challenge, he says, that you cannot face. Because I'm giving you this power, there is no challenge that you cannot face. It doesn't matter what kind of bridge you got to cross. It doesn't matter what kind of fear you got to face. He says this, and he's very point blank in Scripture, there is no challenge that you cannot face. Just looking at the challenge that Jesus faced that he brings up here in the text of Ephesians 1, Jesus walked in the darkest battle of all history. He walked into it, and he didn't run from it. I would have turned tail. And the disciples didn't understand why. This God who has this kind of power, why he didn't just vaporize them just with a twinkle of his eye. But instead, he says, no, that's not what I'm going to use it for, because that's not what it's purposed for. God has a different purpose for me. And that this is a challenge, and I'm going to face it because it's in keeping with the purposes of God. Jesus walked in the darkest battle of history when he went onto the cross, and Jesus walked through that battle, and he came out victorious. He passed through the greatest onslaught, both demonic and human, that anyone could throw at another person, and he was victorious. Amen? He was victorious. There is no challenge that I cannot face. Some people may think, well, Martin, that's great for you. I mean, we're not Jesus. I had a guy tell me that once. I'm not Jesus. And when we say that, we're denying our birthright. Not that we're Jesus, but we're denying something that God has given to us. When he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that the light would come on, in order that you may know, and that's perfect tense, and that doesn't mean anything to you guys except this. Because of what's happened in the past, he says, I don't want you to experience this on again, off again thing. I want this to be a continuous experience for you. I don't want defeated people. I don't want defeated kids. And it kills me when my kids walk around defeated, when they're getting down about something. I think it doesn't have to be this way. And just think of how God feels when he sees us backing away from the bridges that we've got to face. He says, no, you can go through it. You can go through it. There's no challenge that I cannot face because his power is my birthright. And there's also no circumstance I cannot endure, even though those circumstances may at times involve suffering. Now, there's no may about it. It will. And the psalmist, in Psalm 46, he writes this, an incredible psalm. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. You know, in the Psalms, there's a difference. You see two different images throughout the Psalms. You see where God is your stronghold, and you see where God is your ever-present help in trouble. I prefer the stronghold image, because that's where God kind of takes you and puts you in the cleft of the rock, and you are able to observe what's going on, but you don't necessarily feel what's going on. And then there's the ever-present help in trouble. And that image communicates this, that God's not going to take and put you in the cleft of the rock. He's going to give you the strength to stand regardless of the waves that are coming and the wind that is blowing. God, I prefer the cleft of the rock. give me the rock, God. Give me the rock. God says, well, there may be times, but realize that there may be times when my strength will need to be enough for you as you face the challenges that are head on. Huge difference. The psalmist was experiencing this very, very personally. For in verse 2, he says, therefore, he says, I won't fear, though the earth give way. And he's talking literally here. He's using an image to communicate what this feels like. Though the earth give way under a 10-point earthquake. It's like everything beneath you is liquefying. And the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Anybody here see 2012? Okay. Yeah, just raise your hand. I need some brothers and sisters, all right? I endured that movie. All right? Not on the big screen, but on the little screen, all right? It doesn't matter what happens around you. And the idea that the psalmist is, he's going back to the third day of creation. And where he is, when everything, it's like everything that God has built and done is now being destroyed and it's unraveling. It's just going downhill fast for him. And he's saying, it doesn't matter that even all of creation is unraveling. Says, I won't be afraid because God is not going to protect me from it, but God will give me the strength to stand in the midst of it. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake at their surging, the worst possible scenarios are coming true. Got any mountains falling into the hearts of your sea? Got any earth that is shaking and you feel like life is unraveling? God is saying, you know what? I'm with you there. And I'm saying, God, can you put me in the cleft? Cleft of the rock? He says, no. Martin, I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to stand here with you. A bulwark never failing. I'm going to be there. even when chaos seems to reign. There is no circumstance I cannot endure, and there is no promise I cannot trust. Because see, when the waves are blowing, or when the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing, there are times when we're standing there and we think, okay, God, when is this going to stop? When are the promises going to be fulfilled? And all you hear is the howling of the wind and the crashing of the waves. And God says, you know what? I gave you a promise. I know, God, I want the promises fulfilled right now. You know, please, God, bring your promises in. And he says, no, not yet. But I will give you the strength to trust and to wait. But I don't like a silent God when my world is unraveling. Neither did the psalmist. There are psalms. Categories of psalms. One of those categories is psalms that was called the Psalm of Lament. These were worship songs that we would sing on Sunday morning, or they would sing on Saturday. There's a worship psalm, Psalm 74, and boy, you know what? The psalmist is just in the pit of despair. How long will you reject me, O Lord? In verse 1. And he's just crying his heart out to God, and finally he says this in verse 11, Psalm 74. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? God, why don't you exercise your power? I'm tired of waiting. And then look at what he says. Take it out of the folds of your garment and destroy my enemies, because they're coming against me. You know what he's saying? Get your hands out of your pockets, God, and do something. How many of us have psalms? How many of our songs of worship have words like that? Get your hand out of your pockets and do something, God. I think that'd be pretty wild. You know? God says, you know what? I understand. See, there's three things that God calls us to in this psalm. And you can check this out later, but it would be this. God gives us the freedom to be honest with Him, to cry out our greatest fears, to say what needs to be said. God says, I understand. I've been where you are. I know that you don't know the end from the beginning. I know that you don't have the power to control your circumstances. I know. And I want you to be honest with me. And God says, be honest with us. You know, when those waves are crashing, be honest with God. We feel pretty free to be honest with some people and say, why doesn't God get his hands out of his pockets and do something? But God gets kind of hurt and bent out of shape when we won't be willing to share that with him. He is our Father. And that doesn't feel right to us because, you know, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, and you don't want to get him mad. You know, God says, be honest with me. And he really got ticked at the Israelites when they would go around in their tents and they would mutter against him and they would raise their questions and assume their answers, but they never talked to him about it. So God gives us the freedom to be honest with him. He says, I understand. I've been where you are. Through Jesus Christ. Second is this. He calls us to remember. And you see this in the rest of the psalm. Psalm 74. The psalmist begins to say, okay, God, he peeks at verse 11, get your hands out of your pockets. But then he starts to remember the power of God, and the promises of God. And he starts to rehearse those. And he calms down. He says, God, I understand. So he calls us to be honest, he calls us to remember, and he calls us to trust. And that's where the psalmist ends it. You know, as the worship team comes forward, Psalm 22 speaks about it was written by David, and there's one cry in there. David is at his lowest point, his enemies are against him, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you ditched me, God? Because that's what the silence felt like. We know that phrase not because we associate it with David, but we associate it with Christ. When Christ hung on the cross And he says, "My God, my God." He didn't say it like this. He screamed it. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that's honesty. That's gut level honesty. But Jesus didn't run, neither did David. And God says, be honest with me, trust me, and remember what I've done. You don't know what I'm doing right now, David, but trust me. The difference is Christ did know what God was doing, and he still said it. And he could have vaporized everyone, but instead he submitted, he surrendered his life to God's purposes and God's ways for whose benefit? Ours. If Christ had ditched and not used the power of God to accomplish his purposes, we would have no reason to sit here today. That's what God's power is to be used for, is to accomplish his purposes and to live out his will in his ways according to his time. Amen? It's our birthright to have that kind of power. But it's not to be used at our discretion for his purposes. It's to be used for his. Let's take a moment, and I just wanted to give you the opportunity to pray and come before the Lord. And just, where are the waves? Are there any waves that are crashing into your life that you just need to say, God, I do want to be faithful, that I do want to stand firm in the face of this challenge, and I do want to be able to endure the circumstances, and I do want to be able to trust in your promises. Bring those before the Lord and say, God, I want my birthright. I want what you have for me in this. Just have a moment of prayer and then we'll continue on. And Lord, we do surrender all to you right now. Regardless of where we are, regardless of what we're facing, Father, we want to just say, Lord, you are our Lord and our God. Father, have your way, but give us the strength to finish well and to stand firm, just like Jesus did. Amen. This morning, as we celebrate communion, we are celebrating the victory that came about as a result of Christ standing firm and his invitation and his call for us to do the same. In Hebrews 12, he says, you know, no one has shed blood yet, so keep it, you know, stay firm. Stay firm. Don't lose courage. Be faithful. Just as Christ endured for you, you endure for him, is the idea there. So as you come forward, and I'd like to invite the elders to come forward now, as you come forward, they're going to look you in the eye, and they're going to say, this is my body, which is broken for you, as they hand you the bread. And this is my blood, which was shed for you, as they hand you the cup. And Christ is the host of the table. We just happen to be, I think it would be appropriate to say, his voice. And sharing with you what he said to us. And take it in this way. Take it as his call for you and for me to be sure and to stand firm and endure for him just as he did for us. But to do it in a way that isn't dour or down or, man, this is a bummer kind of life. But to do it in a way that is victorious and say, yes, it's my birthright to have the God of the universe, the one who's omnipotent, stand with me. And that's worth celebrating. Amen? Let's stand as you come forward. Okay, he says, you don't get it. I'm here to fulfill a purpose. We are here to fulfill a purpose, regardless of where that takes us. And this is his reminder that he is with us, what he went through, and he will empower us along the way. So when he told his disciples in the upper room as he was getting ready to go to the cross, he looks them in the eye and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Wait a minute, I don't want it broken. He wants to see you rule. And he says, no, this is the way it's going to happen. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. But he wasn't done, because after the meal he said, "This represents my blood. Not only is my body going to be broken for you and for us here," he says, "my blood is going to be shed, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. And I'm not going to do this halfway. So I love you, and I want you to be my children. So I'm going to give my blood. I'm going to take God's wrath that you deserve. I don't, but you do, but I'll take it for you." He says, "This is my blood which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your children and for the sacrifice that you made so that that could happen. Help us to endure and endure well and finish this race. Not because of what we have the power to do, but because of the birthright that you've given to us through Jesus Christ. Amen.